Thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Let's go to God in prayer. Let's look to His Word. Our Father and our God, we thank You that because we have a risen Savior, even in death, God, we come rejoicing that these loved ones who have slept in the Lord, we will see them again. That as Christ has been raised, we too will be raised. That death has no hold on us. God, that's our passage for this morning. As we look into it, I pray that You would guide us into all truth. There are others who are grieving for Shirley's family, for Yvonne. Please comfort them, God. Father, this morning we come with our worries, our difficulties, our hardships, but also the joys of life that You grant us. In all of this, God, help us to receive these things with a knowledge and of our identity in Christ, that we are united to Christ in His death, in His resurrection, in His enthronement, and we will be revealed as Yours when He returns. Help us to live in light of that truth, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we continue on in our series in Colossians. I said repeatedly that every section of this letter can be titled as Jesus is Enough. It's not just a title for the book. So Paul keeps repeating what Christ has done for first of all, who Christ is, and then what Christ has done for us. And this passage we are going to look at this morning, he not only speaks of who Christ is and what He has done, but also how we are united with Christ. And he will follow up in the chapters we will look at after our Holy Week on what that means for our lives. What does it mean? What are the implications of our union with Christ? We are still in that theological section, if you will, where the scriptures always speak of who God is and what God has done for us before it calls us to respond to who He is and what He has done for us. And this is no different. But chapter 3, 1 through 4 that we're going to look at this morning is a transition into that space of, if that is who He is and that is what He has done, how should we then live? But this passage also first calls us to know something. It calls us to believe something. It calls us to desire something. It's only when those things are in place, our knowledge of who God is, our faith in Him, and our desire for who He is and what He has done for us, only then, what must I do, should follow. That's the pattern the scripture takes us, and that's also how our passage takes us this morning as it transitions off to the how we should live sections as we look at it in the weeks to come. But as usual, we have a question. If I were to ask you, or someone would ask you, who are you? How would you answer? I am. What would be your first answer? Stephanie, follower of Jesus. Is that the first thing you would say when somebody asks you, who are you? I'm impressed. I also repent because first thing I usually say is, hey, I'm Abraham, or sometimes I'm Laura's husband or something like that. But I'm impressed, Stephanie and whoever else it was. That's great. Yeah, we have many answers that we could, right? It actually requires multiple answers. Who are you? I am Ryan, and I am, and all the other things. He's the husband of Misty, and father of Ty, and he acts, and there's so many things he can say about Ryan. But in all of our identities, what place does our identity in Christ take? Stephanie responds first with, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. As David Dawson, of course. But as those who are united to Christ, that is our primary identity. And although I would answer for myself that I'm Abraham and I'm a pastor and I'm a dad and so on, all of these other identities are both formed and informed by my identity in Christ Jesus. That's what our passage this morning and the rest of Colossians tells us, that what it means to be united with Christ is to be identified with Him. They may be in Colossae and therefore Colossians, as we are in New York and New Yorkers, but far more important is their greater location, which is in Christ, with Christ, that they're identified with Christ. So we look at chapter 3, 1 through 4. I know your bulletin sermon title says with Christ, raised with Christ. But our passage is about much more than that. It's not only about our being raised with Christ. It's about our having died with Christ and that we are hidden with Christ and we are seated at the right hand of Christ. We can't fit all of that in the bulletin title. So instead of putting all of that on my slide, I just said with Christ. So in the past, we have not only died with Christ, been buried with Christ, but we've been raised with Christ when we trusted in Him. In the present, we are hidden with Christ. In the future, we will be revealed with Christ. In the previous section, we looked at Paul dismissed the claims of the false teachers who were telling the Colossians that Christ was not enough to have a fulfilling relationship with God, that in order to be rightly related to God, that they needed to supplement Christ with practices that they recommended and experiences that they had, and also rules that needed to be followed. Paul says, no, Jesus is enough. Jesus is the substance. All these things that these false teachers advocated, they were merely a shadow. It was Christ and not these experiences that they boasted about which had brought them into a relationship with God and which will grow them to maturity in that relationship. The rules of the false teachers may have an appearance of wisdom, but that's all they are, an appearance. They can't curb the indulgences of the flesh, but in Christ, they have died to such elementary rule-keeping, and they enjoy His perfect righteousness. Paul now returns to Christ for who He is and what He has done for them, and is therefore sufficient for their right relationship with God. When our daughter was born, Laura and I got married a little late in life, so we were just amazed at this little child. And one of our visitors who came to see the baby was looking at me and said, "You can't take your eyes off that baby, can you?" "Oh, I couldn't." But Paul can't take his eyes off Jesus. And he doesn't want the Colossians to do so either. So he turns his gaze to Christ. But now to the risen, exalted, but hidden Christ. And the revealing of whose glory was in the future. And he calls his Colossians and us to turn our eyes on Jesus and in Him see where we are. Paul begins with chapter 3, verse 1. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." The "then" takes us back to the previous section. If these false teachers and their practices and their experiences and their rules are not that which will bring us into a right relationship with God or grow us to maturity, where do we turn to be sufficient in our relationship with God? Christ. The opening phrase, "if you have been raised with Christ," is parallel to what he said in chapter 2, verse 20. There he said, "if with Christ you died." And they're both conditional clauses which are true to fact. He said in 2:20, "if with Christ you died," and the implication is "since with Christ you died," and the same is true here. Since you have been raised with Christ, it is true they have been raised with Christ through faith in Christ. Paul will again remind them of their union with Christ in His death in verse 3. See, their old life as enemies of God, those who were hostile to God, had ended when they trusted in Christ and they were united to Christ in His death to sin, in His death and in victory over the demonic forces. But not only were they united to Him in His death, they were also united to Him in His resurrection. Their life has ended when they died with Christ. But now Christ is their life. In verse 4, Paul would say, "Christ who is your life." That's very similar to what he says in chapter Galatians 2, verse 20, one of my favorite verses. "I have been crucified with Christ." What happens when you are crucified? Die. Their life is over in Christ when they trusted in Christ. But then he goes on, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." That's the truth. That's the theological truth that they had to embrace. And that determines the pattern and the power for their new life in Christ lived unto God. Since believers are united to Christ in his resurrection, they are located where he is. He is their life. He is above. He is seated at the right hand of God. They are therefore to seek him. Seek that which is above is not seek for some heavenly experiences, but seek the one who is above, where Christ is. Their eyes are on Christ. Paul is not advocating some heavenly mindedness that's devoid of Christ. These false teachers, they were looking to heaven for angelic worship experiences and such, but what Paul is calling for is a mind that is set on Christ, as he will tell us in the next verse. Christ is above, therefore we are to seek what is above, or better yet, who is above. Well, what is Christ doing above? He's seated at the right hand of God. This is the fulfillment of God to his Messiah in Psalm 110 verse 1. This is the most quoted psalm in the whole New Testament, repeatedly. Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital letters, Yahweh. Yahweh said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is metaphorical speech. God doesn't have a right hand or a left hand. God is spirit. What does it mean to be seated at the right hand of God? It is to enjoy the authority, the sovereignty of God himself. Christ shares the identity of God. Christ shares the authority of God in his resurrection and his exaltation. This is a settled authority. When the Old Testament speaks of God in the heavens, it's only God who is seated. All the other heavenly beings are standing, serving God. But here Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We see an identification of Christ with God. He shares in the essence and the being of God, yet he's differentiated in person. There's one who's seated and the one who's seated at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is Lord. If Christ is identified with God and shares the power of God, is he sufficient? Is he enough? Yes. Colossians don't need to seek supplements to Jesus, whether practices or experiences or rules. They didn't need to seek a supernatural strength or experiences through ascetic practices, or resort to their own ability of rule-keeping and pride themselves in their own fleshly accomplishments. They needed to seek him. They needed to completely orient themselves to who he is, to his person, to his authority, to his sovereignty, and live in light of that. See, Paul will tell us what such a life looks like, starting from chapter 3, verse 5 onwards. But here, if Christ is at the right hand of God and therefore shares the very authority of God, the sovereignty of God, there's only one conclusion we can come to. We ought to worship him. And we share in his being as those who have been raised with him. And we share in his victory by our union with him, his victory over death by his resurrection. Paul continues on. Verses 2 and 3, we are not only raised with Christ, we are hidden with Christ. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He repeats that command, that exhortation from the first verse to seek that which is above, with an added nuance of setting their minds that are on above, not on things on the earth, and then gives a reason for it, because they have died and their life is hidden with Christ. They are not only raised with Christ, they are hidden with Christ. See, the lordship of Christ over creation, he is already Lord, but that lordship is presently hidden to those who do not know him. The revelation of who he is awaits the future, as we will see in verse 4. And the Colossians, who are united with the exalted Christ, share in his authority, share in his glory, but that they are sharers in the Lord's glory is not yet evident to those like the false teachers. No wonder they look down on the Colossians as those who are disqualified from a right relationship with God, those who are condemned for not having sufficient practices, those who they seek to coerce into submitting to their rule-keeping. Colossians shouldn't let themselves be condemned, as Paul said earlier. Don't let anyone condemn you. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Don't submit to their rules. Why? Because they were united to the one who had the power and authority of God. Christ was enough. Christ was sufficient for them. And they were complete in Christ. How did they become that? Paul reminds them of their death in Christ. In all uncertain terms, you have died. When we put our faith in Christ, we died to ourselves in the death of Christ to sin. And therefore, they share in the victory of Christ in his death over sin, over the powers, over death. Their life is now hidden with the resurrected Christ who is seated in heaven. What does it mean to be hidden with Christ? It means they're secure in Christ. Christ, they're protected by the one. And that one who shares the very identity of God, the one who shares the very sovereignty of God, the power of God. What can the powers of darkness do to him, do to them, if they are hidden in Christ? They don't need to be afraid of such powers or yield to them. Paul had stated earlier in chapter 2, verse 3, that in Christ are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And guess where the Colossians are? They are hidden with him. So all the wisdom and knowledge that they need are available for them in Christ. They don't need to acquire them by rule keeping, as these false teachers were saying, a wisdom that's worldly. Jesus is enough. Paul, he repeats what he said in the previous verse. Set your minds on things above, the things that are above, not on things on the earth. Earlier he said, seek the things that are above. Here we are told, set their mind. They're not only to desire, set their hearts, but they need to set their minds on such things, on Christ himself. Let their minds dwell on him so that they have the same mind in Christ. That's what Paul tells us in Philippians. Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to have their mind set on Christ, on who he is, and live in this world in light of that. Their minds need to be renewed, as we saw in Romans chapter 12. They need to be transformed from the conformity to the world, the things of this world below, to the things of God, by obedience to the will of God. What does that transformed mind look like? We heard that read in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and following. Love one another and don't take vengeance and so on. All that comes from a transformed mind. It's a mind that is set about on who Christ is and what he has done. Paul will get to those very things starting chapter 3, verse 5. He writes to the Philippians the same thing, not to set their minds on earthly things, but wait for the Savior from heaven where their citizenship is. When Paul calls them to reject the earthly things, he's not calling them to deny their human existence. That's who they were. They were human. But those things that he has to reject are those things that are opposed to Christ and his rule. He's not calling them to escape this material world. You know, I'm getting into trouble for this. When Madonna's saying, I'm a material girl in a material world, we can agree with her up to that. But we don't live materialistic lives. We are of this earth and we are to live on this earth, but while we live in this earth, we don't live as though we are Gnostics, as though we are not of this earth. But we live in this world keeping our eyes, our focus on Jesus who is above, which is the only way we can live faithfully to God in this earth. So Paul calls us to look to the exalted Christ, to find our vantage point, to find a proper perspective for life in this world. That's where they find their identity in who they are. It is found in Christ and Christ alone. And since Christ is with God, and our identity is found with Christ who is in God, with Christ who shares his identity and authority with them. As those who are united to God in Christ, they need not to be distracted by the claims of the false teachers and simply need to trust Christ as they wait for their fulfillment of God's purposes in Christ, which will also be the fulfillment of God's purposes for them, having united them to Christ. So Paul concludes with a promise. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What is God's plan for those who are united to Christ in his death, his resurrection, in his enthronement? Earlier on, chapter 1, verse 27, Paul has spoken of Christ in them as the hope of glory. He now reveals how that glory will come to pass. They are in Christ because they are united to Christ. And when the glory of Christ is revealed, they too will be revealed as those who share in that glory. That phrase, when Christ, who is your life, appears, is literally when Christ, your life, appears. Believers, we don't have a life of our own, but we don't have to go get a life, because we have the only life that matters, the life of Christ himself. We have died with Christ. The life we live now is Christ's life, as Paul wrote to the Galatians. We are not merely associated with Christ. We are identified with Christ. This is an affirmation of what Paul wrote to the Philippians. He said, to live is Christ. When Christ's glory is revealed at his return, then those who are united with him will be revealed as those who share his glory and therefore sharing his rule and authority. That's God's ultimate purpose in uniting us to Christ in his death, in his resurrection, in his enthronement. Well, what does this glory look like? John is honest. He says in his first epistle, what we will be has not yet appeared. But this he knows. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. You know, look at the person next to you. One day I don't know what they look like today to you, but one day when you see them, you'll see them in the glory of Jesus himself. That's our future, brothers and sisters. Paul writes to the Colossians that the Corinthians that that they will be clothed with immortality as he is clothed with immortality. Is that enough? Is Jesus enough? These practices and these experiences and the rules of these false teachers, can they match that glory? No. So these Colossians, and we, instead of exhausting themselves seeking private experiences like angelic visions through ascetic practices or following man-made rules, what they needed to do is rest in their union with Christ, in the resurrected and hidden Christ, whose appearance and glory will be the revealing of their glory because of their union with him. When the church tries to seek earthly glory, when we try to seek glory for ourselves, what we are trying to do is circumvent God's timing and try to find glory for ourselves in our time. Why would we want to do that when we can wait upon him? And what we will have is his glory, as sharers of his glory. Those who wait upon Christ will experience true glory, Christ's glory in which they share. They are to exalt Christ and his accomplishments and not themselves, as Paul will tell us in the rest of this letter. Jesus is enough for life. Jesus is enough for worship. What does it mean for us? We return to the question of identity and its implications for life. If Christ is our life, as Paul puts it in verse 4, well, we need to know him. To know ourselves, then, is to know Christ, because Christ is our life. We need to consider what it means to be united with him and live in light of that union while we wait for his return, when his glory and therefore our glory in him will be revealed. We need to know who Christ is, this Christ to whom we are united. We need to know what are his accomplishments in which that we benefit from. Only then we'll know what it means to be sufficient in Christ, that Jesus is enough. Philip Melanchthon, who succeeded Luther in leading the German Protestant church, he said this. He said, to know Christ is to know his benefits. That the benefits of Christ are known only by our union with him. It's only by knowing him we know what he has done and how we participate in him. So what has Christ done? Christ died. Christ is risen. Christ is seated or enthroned at God's right hand. Christ will appear again. This is the confession of the church. The body of Christ, as the one who died is risen and enthroned and will return, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the earliest confession of the church. That confession catches all that is there to know about who Christ is. We should remind ourselves of what Christ has already accomplished by his death, by his resurrection, by his enthronement, and will accomplish at his return. This is Theology 101. We know these things, but we need to be reminded of these things. Christ has died. What does it mean to be united with Christ in his death? What has he accomplished in his death? Well, we know that by his death he paid the penalty for our sin as our substitute. He has satisfied God's wrath against sin. By his death he has purchased us so that we now belong to God. God owns us. Not as property, but those who have been reconciled to him. We have peace with God because Christ has accomplished that peace. He has defeated death. He has defeated sin. He has defeated Satan. Death's sting is removed. Satan is judged and awaits his doom. Christ, by his death, has set an example for us to obey. Even as he obeyed the Father, even to the death on the cross, we are called to follow him in his obedience, and he has set the example for that as our Savior. What has Christ accomplished for us in his resurrection? First and foremost, his resurrection vindicates who he claimed to be. He was crucified as an imposter for claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah. But that's exactly who he was, and his resurrection proves that he was who he claimed to be. Second, the resurrection of Christ is the beginning of the new creation. He has ushered in the new age that he will consummate at his return. Because Christ is raised as the first fruit, creation has a future. The resurrected Christ will renew all creation at his return. See, we think of the death of Christ as the means of our salvation. We are saved because Christ died for our sins. But Scripture is clear that we are not saved just by the death of Christ alone, but also by his resurrection. Paul writes to the Romans, he was raised for our justification. Without resurrection, there is no justification. He writes to the Corinthians, if Christ were not raised, we remain in our sins and are to be pitied above all people. Christ, by his resurrection, empowers us for discipleship, inspires us for ministry. Paul, at the end of this long chapter on the resurrection of Christ on 1 Corinthians 15, he concludes exhorting them to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because Christ has been raised. Resurrection is reason for worship, as the disciples did first. Is Christ enough? In his death, in his resurrection, is he enough? But he has not just done that. He's enthroned. His ascension and his enthronement are part of his salvific work. It's only by his ascension and enthronement at God's right hand that he has sent his Spirit. Peter gives that as the evidence of the exaltation of Christ. The coming of the Spirit is the sign of the exaltation of Christ, who has received from the Father the Holy Spirit and has poured out upon us. And without the Spirit, there's no application of the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us, because it's the Spirit that regenerates us to faith in Christ Jesus. God has fulfilled his promise that he will exalt the Son of David, and this Son of David, who is the Son of God, is exalted to God's right hand. God has fulfilled his purpose for human race. When Adam was made, he was given dominion over creation. Adam failed by disobedience, but now a human being is on God's right hand. Because remember, this Jesus is fully God and fully man. And he remains man in his resurrection, exalted. Jesus, at the right hand of God, is our advocate. He intercedes for us, and he will return at the Father's appointed time in glory, and will receive the worship of all creation as Lord. Is he enough? Yes. See, the return of Christ will be a bodily return, even as he ascended in all glory and power as King, as Judge. What will happen at his resurrection? What is it that he will, at his return, what is it that he will accomplish there? All Israel will finally be saved. The dead will be raised, the righteous to eternal life, and the unrighteous to eternal damnation. Satan and his demonic host will be cast into the lake of fire. At his return, creation will be renewed. Sin, sorrow, suffering will cease. Death will be no more. God's perfect ways will be eternally established. The earth will be covered with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. God and his Son will dwell with his people in the renewed heavens and the earth forever and ever. Fairy tale? No. Brothers and sisters, this is what Christ has accomplished for us, and we are united to him in his death, his resurrection, his enthronement, his revelation. Is Jesus enough?
Yes.
Do we need these practices and experiences and rules of the false teachers to be fulfilled in our relationship with God? No. Jesus has accomplished what is necessary for a right relationship with God, and by our union with him, we are rightfully and eternally related to God, and that relationship will be consummated at Christ's return. So we are people who are united with Christ in his death, in his resurrection, his enthronement, his return, and that has bearing upon our identity and how we live. That's who we are. We are dead in Christ. We live in Christ. He is our life. What does it mean to be identified with Christ in his death and in his burial? It means we share in his victory over sin, over death, or the powers of darkness. We are no longer slaves to sin. That's who we were when we were still alive to ourselves. Sin was our master. What sin commanded, we obeyed. But Paul tells Romans and us that sin shall be no longer our master. Why? Because we have died to sin in the death of Christ. We serve our new master, God, with all our being. Our sinful flesh has no longer the power to dictate our lives. If we obey sin, it's not because we had to, but because we wanted to. And we all sin, and God has made a way for us to confess our sin and be forgiven and to grow in our obedience by the work of the Spirit. We can obey God with all our heart and the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul reminds the Colossians that by the death of Christ, Christ has redeemed us from the dominion of darkness. Christ has defeated the powers of darkness, stripping them of their weapons and has put them to shame. Satan is a defeated foe. This woman who wrecked her car and killed three people, she said, "The devil made me do it." No, the answer is you did it. I don't know if she was a believer or not, so that matters. Those who are not believers are still in the hands of the wicked one. But if you are in Christ, you don't have to fear the devil or his demonic horde or yield to their temptation. See, Christ has defeated death by his death. We need not fear death. Pastor Rose will be raised from the dead. Shirley will be raised from the dead. Yvonne's uncle will be raised from the dead. As Christ was raised, we too will be raised because of our union with him. We need not fear death. When you are tempted to sin, tell sin that sin is no longer our master. Christ is our master. When Satan causes you to despair, as we will sing, tell him that at God's right hand is our advocate who has accomplished our salvation. We need not be afraid of death. What does it mean to be raised with Christ? By our union with him, we are his new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, Paul writes. We are justified in his resurrection. That was what Paul said to the Romans. That means we stand right before God in Christ. We are no longer condemned. We have peace with God. God is pleased with us, not because we are righteous, but because we are united to Christ and we stand in his righteousness, perfect before God. Because Christ is risen and we're united to him in his resurrection, we have hope in this world. Hope that is filled with joy and peace. And we can sing with the prophet and the apostle, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" We can live a life of obedience to God. We can have hope in the face of death. And that's our witness to this world that still remains in bondage to sin and death. We have Christ's resurrection power for life and for ministry. We share with Christ, that we are hidden with Christ, we are seated with Christ. What does that mean? Well, Christ being seated at the right hand of God speaks of his victorious reign that has already begun and will be universally acknowledged at his return. And we share in that reign. See, there's this paradox. For on the one hand, we are under his rule, but on the other hand, we share in his rule. By being hidden in the one who is seated at the right hand of God, we share in his reign, but that sharing is hidden even as his reign is hidden in the eyes of the world. In the eyes of the world, we are weak. We are insignificant. We are dishonored. And our flesh does not like that. It craves for honor. It craves for strength in this world. But we need to know that as Christ is hidden, we remain hidden on him, hidden as he is. And one day it will be made publicly made known that who we are in him, that we share in his glory. And meanwhile, we live a life of gratitude for what he has done for us, what God has done for us in Christ. I love what Bert says. He has turned rebellious sinners who raged against the kingdom into royal heirs of the glorious king. That means we don't have to go seeking earthly power and earthly glory. Because the glory that is ours in Christ and will be revealed when he is revealed is worth waiting for. So what does it mean to wait for Christ? You know, all creation waits for the revealing of Christ and those who are in him, as Romans 8 tells us. The revealing of His glory will be the revealing of our glory. And this waiting for Christ, for His revelation, is both active and passive. Passively, we are called to endure suffering and hardship, knowing who we are in Christ. And actively, we are called to make Christ known, to encourage one another, to set our minds on Christ. What does it mean to make Christ known? That's the active form of waiting. We make Him known in both in proclaiming Him. As Paul said, we proclaim Him. We do too, by our lives, by our words. Jesus gave the great commission to His disciples to make disciples of all nations. Who are disciples? These are people who have trusted in Christ and follow Christ, obeying Him in everything that He has commanded us. We are all called to be disciples and make disciples. That command in the book of Acts says, you shall be My witnesses. That's life purpose. You know, people come up, what's your purpose statement in life? If you're a Christian, there's only one. To be witness of Christ, to make Christ known. In our words, through our lives, we are called to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, that He has been raised victorious, and that He will return as judge. We are called to proclaim that there is forgiveness of sins, and the world will know that there is forgiveness of sins when we forgive each other. We give the world a foretaste of the kingdom He will establish in His fullness, for which we are waiting for. A kingdom where justice and righteousness will prevail. We do this by alleviating suffering in this world, by correcting injustices in this world. A dozen people went to 9 million reasons yesterday to serve the migrant community in the food pantry and the clothing pantry. Why did they do that? Because there's a time that's coming when everybody and everywhere is home. And there are no migrants in need of food and clothing. And we give a foretaste of that world by participating in these ministries. International Justice Mission, which helps law enforcement with people who are trafficked and in bondage labor. They do that because when Christ returns and establishes His kingdom, there will be freedom. There's no more slavery. And we give people a foretaste of that by participating in these justice missions. As citizens of God's kingdom, we make known our King, and we wait for His return, when all creation will flourish and will be restored to God's intended glory. We are also called to encourage one another. See, faithful Christian living, anticipating the return of our Lord, is not meant to be a solitary effort. We are not Lone Ranger Christians. We need each other. Paul writes to the Thessalonians to encourage one another with the good news of Christ's return. The same thing with the author to the Hebrews, a verse that we know well. He tells us to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. But note this, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day is that? It's the day of the revealing of Christ in His glory. See, we gather here this morning not only for instruction and encouragement that comes from the Word, from worship, but encouragement from one another. Christ is your life. That means He's been at work in your life this past week. And we are called to share with one another, encourage one another, build up one another. After the service, we have this men's and women's fellowship for just that reason, to encourage one another to be all the more faithful as the time is short and our Lord will return. Passively, we are called to endure. See, our union with Christ and His death and His resurrection and His return enables us to endure in our Christian life. Jesus, in the parable of the sower, He tells us that the good soil represents those who bear fruit by endurance. The other soils, they do not endure, but yield and give away and wither under satanic exploitation or persecution or hardship. Endurance is a consistent theme in Paul's letters. He tells the Corinthians, he calls them to patient endurance. Why? Because they have the Spirit. It's not by their own strength. And this, he tells them the Spirit secures them for the future. The Thessalonians are called to endure because of the hope they have in Jesus. Paul prayed for the Colossians in chapter 1 that they will be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. Why? For all endurance and patience with joy. A life worthy of the Lord and pleasing to Him is a life of enduring hardships with joy and not grumbling or complaining. We don't have to go looking for hardship. It'll come our way if we seek to live a godly life. And Christ gives us the strength to endure as his witnesses. It's God who supplies the strength that we need to endure, that we may live a life that is pleasing to him. That kind of strength comes from that sure hope, that those who that are the security that we have, that we are united with Christ in his death, in his resurrection, in his enthronement, in his return. What are the hardships we face today in life? We share the hardships of this fallen world with everyone, believers or unbelievers. Sickness, suffering, all of that is part of our lot in life in this fallen world. But how we respond to them as believers is different from those who do not have that hope in Christ. So even in our daily hardships that we face in life, we have the opportunity to witness to Christ by how we respond to them because of the hope that we have in Christ. And that's all the more true when we suffer hardship because of our witness to Jesus Christ for the sake of his name. Be steadfast, my brothers and sisters, you will be vindicated. The one who calls you is faithful. Peter writes, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. How do we endure? Only when we set our minds on things above, where Christ is. Only then can we live aright in this world, because we see life in light of Christ and his sovereignty and authority. We're not called to escape the world. We are called to live with unwavering devotion to Christ, to whom we are united. Paul's calling for a reorientation of life in light of Christ's sovereignty over the world and therefore over us. Only when our eyes are fixed on Jesus can we avoid being snared by the world's distractions. Only when we keep our eyes on him, we can live lives worthy of him in this earth below. When we take our eyes off him, when we seek earthly glory instead of waiting on him, in whom we are hidden, our witness to him fails. So you heard that saying, if he is so heavenly minded that he is of no earthly good, Paul says it's the opposite. It's only those who are heavenly minded who can be of earthly good, because they live with their eyes on Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, if you want to be of earthly good, be heavenly minded. Set our minds on Christ, on his person, on his work, on his sufficiency, and the amazing grace of God that we are united to the Son of God. And we share his life, rather he shares his life with us. When we keep our eyes on him, only then the things of earth, the things that are opposed to him and his plans and his purposes, as the song tells us, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.